Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. As you know, if you've been listening to the broadcast over the last couple of weeks, you know that we are in a study of looking at, way back when we were in a study of the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, in the first chapter, we came to the word gospel that was mentioned in the opening chapter. So I launched into a series of a sub-series, if you will, of the a study of what is the gospel. And we developed a four-point outline to look at that subject of what is the gospel. And we came to the determination that the scripture presents to us four different areas that must be thought about and articulated when we think about the subject of what is the gospel. Number one, the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about man. The gospel is a message about sin. And the gospel is a message about salvation. Now, we're on the fourth and the final point in that outline about what is the gospel. But this particular point has a number of different subjects, sub-subjects that are associated with it. So it's going to take us some time to do justice to some of these topics that are listed under this particular section. We noted that, first of all, when we think about the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, as it's called oftentimes, soterion being the Greek word for salvation. But the doctrine of salvation, when we looked at this, we said, let's start first of all by acknowledging right up front and then articulating the best that we can, articulating the fact that there is a Savior at the center of this salvation. And that Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. And so with that in mind, we then said, when we consider the Savior, we look at Christology or just looking at Christ as our Savior, we would say that there are two major points about Christ being our Savior, two major topics that we need to talk about. Number one is the person of Christ, and number two is the work of Christ. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing primarily on the purpose of Christ. I'm sorry, the person of Christ. And as we focus on the person of Christ, we've been looking at a number of different aspects about Christ's person. Really, the person of Christ can be considered under three points. Number one, we think about the unipersonality of Christ, that he is one divine person that is central to who he is. There's not multiple persons in Christ, but one person. And that one person is the eternal Logos, that is mentioned in John's gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, and also again in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The eternal Logos taking to himself human flesh and becoming man. So we see, first of all, the unipersonality of Christ, and then we looked at also the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. And this is where the human nature of Christ is where we found ourselves this past Lord's Day, and so we'll get to that here in just a minute. Let me just say this. I read an introduction or part of an introduction this past Lord's Day because of a I thought the introduction that this particular theologian wrote was fitting for what we were studying, and so I want to read that introduction to you here in just a minute. Let me start by reading a passage of Scripture, though, from Mark chapter 4. We opened up this past Lord's Day in our morning worship service with this text of Scripture from Mark chapter 4, and it kind of set the tone for what we are looking at or who we are looking at in the Scriptures. It begins in verse 35 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and it says this, "And the same day, when evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitudes, they took him, even as he was, in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, what an interesting passage of Scripture, because we know that many of these disciples are fishermen themselves. Here they are on this this lake, or the oftentimes called the Sea of Galilee, and here they are on this this particular body of water, and this storm comes up quickly, which is noted for in this area because of the terrain around it. The topology enables for like a wind tunnel type of effect, where the winds can blow down this tunnel and they can whip up a storm very quickly on the Sea of Galilee. Well, one of these was came up as the Christ and his disciples were crossing over to the other side, and the disciples were extremely afraid. Now, that's interesting, because this must have been quite a doozy of a storm, because, as I mentioned, many of these disciples were fishermen. They had been involved in fishing on this lake many times, and many of these storms they had gone through. But in this particular one was one that they were extremely frightened of, that it seemed to be of such veracity that they were specifically concerned and afraid of the storm. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is still he's asleep in the ship while all of this is taking place. And it's, I just thought it was interesting what they charge him with when they go to wake him. They say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? You know, their first thought was that God doesn't care about me. You know, this is oftentimes what happens when we go through trials and troubles in this life. It seems like human nature is such that right away we think that God does not care about us if we're going through trouble. And I want you to notice something here too with the disciples that are involved here, that the disciples are in what some people refer to, I don't use this terminology really, but they are in what they refer to as the perfect will of God. Perfect will of God meaning that Jesus has just said to them a few verses before him, let us pass over unto the other side. They are involved in the ministry work with Christ. They are doing the work of the ministry with him. And so they are with Christ. You can't get any better circumstances, right? They're involved in ministry. They're directly involved in ministry, ministering the word of God to the multitudes. And they're directly involved in that ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a direct command from Christ to be doing what they're doing. There's no speculation involved. You know, maybe we're in the will of God or we're out of the will of God. You know, these types of things. They are definitely in the will of God. Christ told them, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And what Christ says will come to pass. And so they are in this boat and they're going to the other side. And then yet this storm comes up. Now that teaches us something, that even the best of the saints, right, will go through difficulty in this life. And that the difficulty that we go through is not always a result of the fact that we have done something wrong, or that God is chastening us chastising us because of what we have done. But in this life, there are going to be problems and trials and troubles, even if, or maybe even not in spite of, but because of, you're involved in the ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are actually doing what you ought to be doing, and you're following after Christ and listening to his word and keeping his command and going about it, doesn't mean that you're going to be immune from different types of trials and troubles in this life. It wasn't for them. They weren't immune, even though the master was there with them in the boat. Talk about fellowship with Christ. He was one of the fellows that was in the ship with them, right? So they were in close fellowship with Christ and communion with Christ, and yet this storm comes up. So don't ever conclude that when bad things take place in our life, now maybe you can conclude that it's part of chastisement because you know more of the story of what's happening with you personally. But in a general sense, don't conclude that bad things are happening because, you know, you must be out of the will of God. And because you're out of the will of God, that's why this is happening. That is not the case that we find in the Word of God at all. So then Christ stands up and he rebukes the wind and the sea. He speaks to them, this impersonal force that is out there. Christ speaks to this, showing his power over inanimate objects through just objects of nature that are out there. He speaks to it, and the wind ceased. So now there's this great calm. There's no wind whatsoever, not even the slightest breeze, right? And everywhere there is calm taking place that the Lord speaks to us. I can only imagine what the people in the other ships that had told us were going along with this ship, what they thought. I don't know if they heard the Lord Jesus Christ, although it does say that he said with a loud voice. He said this with a loud voice. Maybe that was so that they too could hear Christ speaking to the winds and the waves. He didn't say it with a loud voice so that the winds and the waves could hear it. You know, they knew who was speaking to them. But he said it, I think, maybe so that these other ships could hear it. But suddenly there's this great calm everywhere except for in the heart of the disciples. Now, they were fearful originally because of what was taking place. In fact, Christ says unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? So they have fear already, fear that they're about to perish, that they're going to die because of this storm. And so I don't fault them for that. You know, I don't think that I'm better than them, that if I was in the situation that I would have thought differently. But we find here afterwards, it says, that although the storm had ceased externally to them, that actually the storm increased internally, because the next verse says, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, people have a built-in mechanism that we use. Everybody does this. We have a built-in mechanism that we assess people. We see how they speak, and we see how they approach us. We see their mannerisms and so forth. And we are constantly cataloging people and putting them in certain categories. We're saying, well, this is a kind person, or this is an angry person, or this is a mean person, or, you know, we're constantly putting people in to different categories. Remember years ago, they're doing it again, I guess, that there was a lot of hubbub in the news about racial profiling and just any sort of profiling that was taking place, that people, they were accusing the police of coming to a conclusion about a person ahead of time, you know, that some of the things that were taking place, or type the way the person dressed, or the type of culture they were associated with, or possibly the color of their skin or so forth, was leading them to make an assessment of the person ahead of time. Well, I don't think you can prevent this completely. Not maybe you can as to the color of the skin, but as to other aspects of what you see, these types of things lead you to believe a certain thing. You say, I see a car coming, and the car has a busted window out of it that hasn't been repaired. There's no hubcaps on the car. you know, the muffler is hanging down, you're going to come to a certain type of assessment about who's in this type of vehicle. You know, and you're going to see the person is got certain type of music blaring in the vehicle or something. You're going to come to a certain, you just will. You'll come to a certain type of assessment of what was taking place. And we do this all the time. Right or wrong, this is what happens. Now, that initial impression can be overridden once we find out more of the facts and so forth of what was taking place. But the initial impression is that we catalog people and put them into different categories as to who this person is and what they're all about and these types of things. Well, this is what the disciples were doing here with Christ. They had categories for what a rabbi was like. They felt, you know, he's a great teacher and so forth. He's, you know, he's a good man. We follow after him and so forth. He's teaching, you know, very profound truth to them. He had just taught them about the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. So, you know, they understood all this about Christ and had him in that category. But they had never apparently met a man who could stand on the front of the boat and then say with a loud voice to the wind and to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind and the sea obey him. This kind of man they had never met. So they didn't have a category in order to put him in, and so they were asking themselves, what manner of man is this? Now that question right there is the question that we are seeking to answer as we're thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer is, my hope is, as we go throughout the study on the person of Christ, that we will come to a similar type of conclusion as the disciples did, at least initially. I pray we would go further than they do because we have the added advantage and benefit of what has been revealed to us in the writings of those same disciples and apostles and so forth that are given to us as well, so that we have more information to properly ascertain who this man is. But I hope we have this same sense of awe and fearfulness, a sense of, you know, just overwhelmed by this particular man, this theanthropic person of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What kind of man is this that we find revealed to us in the scriptures? One modern day theologian, as I mentioned a few moments ago, he wrote an introduction to his book in systematic theology under this particular section, and he said this. He said, probably the most earnestly discussed question in religious circles today is, what is Christianity? But before we can reach a conclusion concerning that question, we must settle another which is vitally related to it, namely, who was or who is Jesus Christ? He goes on to say, then, there is practically unanimous agreement that a person bearing his name once walked in the earth, and that a movement that was known as Christianity sprang from him. There is also practically unanimous agreement that for the last 2,000 plus years, his influence has been the most potent and uplifting of all influences in shaping and molding the life of our Western world. That Jesus was the finest specimen of humanity that the world has ever known, that his teachings were the purest and the loftiest that the world has ever received, and that his actions were the most faultless that the world has ever seen, is admitted by practically everyone. But from the time that he walked the earth until this present hour, there has been no end of controversy concerning his person and concerning the place that he occupies in the religion that he founded. More specifically, the controversy has to do with the question whether Jesus was, as the scriptures represent him to have been, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, who is to be worshiped and obeyed even as the Father, or whether he was only a man endowed with unusual spiritual insight, differing from other men, not in kind, but only in degree, and occupying a place in Christian system not essentially different from other religious leaders of other religions. Now, historically, the first great question that came up in the early church had to do with the person of Christ. And the church settled that question for herself once and for all by affirming that he is the divine Son of God, deity incarnate. That decision was written into her authoritative creeds, and ever since that time, evangelical Christianity has been bold to assert that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, and that this faith has been expressed not only in the creeds, but in the hymns and in the devotional writings of her representative spokesman. In comparatively recent times, however, we may say, even within our lifetime, the time of our own generation, the faith of the church has been seriously challenged, not only from without, but from within. The result is that today, even among those who call themselves Christians, there is no general agreement either as to who Christ is or as to what he does for our salvation. I thought that this theologian actually put this in very good terminology to really set the stage for us as we continue in our study here of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, specifically this week still, the person of Christ. The teaching of the scripture is not simply that Jesus was a good man, of which there are many in the estimation of the world. But the teaching of the scripture is that Jesus is the God-man, of which there is only one. And thus, when we speak about this subject, we speak about the unique person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one who has accomplished these things on our behalf. There is only one who is the proper kind of person in order to be able to accomplish these things on our behalf as well. And that one person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. As we started to look at this subject last week on the broadcast, I mentioned then that the subject of the person of Christ is, when we're looking at that and we talk about the unique person of Christ, the word, the theological word that describes that is the word theanthropic person of Christ. So it's a word, a compound word, that is built from two Greek words, theos meaning God, anthropos meaning man, and so the two come together to mean the God-man. So the word is used then to describe the complex person of Christ, the Redeemer, that as the Redeemer, Christ is both God and man in two distinct natures. So the Orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ is summed up very succinctly, very helpfully, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, in the answer to question number 21. Question 21 says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer to that is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so it's from that statement and from the scriptural proofs of that statement that we build the 3 points about the unipersonality of Christ, the deity of Christ, and then the humanity of Christ. Now, we've already discussed over the last couple of days and last week on the broadcast the unipersonality of Christ, and just a couple of points of emphasis there were the divine person graciously took into union with himself, a human nature. So there was no transmutation of the two natures. His deity did not become humanized. His humanity was not deified, but rather the two natures remained distinct, and but the human nature now is brought into union with his divine person. And so this is what we see concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The divine nature is the basis of Christ, the anthropic person, which is a, you know, it turns out to be a great point, especially when we talk about other things like the impeccability of Christ, meaning that Christ was not only born sinless, but he was not, he was completely unable to sin as well. In fact, I had somebody just this yesterday, not somebody currently at the church, who just, you know, asked me out of the blue. They had heard some teaching about that Christ could sin, and they just out of the blue asked me, you know, what did I think about the temptation of Christ? And I said, well, this is one of the subjects that we have been talking about, the impeccability of Christ and the temptability of Christ and so forth. This all goes back to this teaching about the person of Christ and of being into union with his, with that divine person. Maybe I'll talk a little bit more about that when we come back from the break. Let's take a quick commercial break, and then when we come back, I'll take just a moment to expound that a little bit further, and then I'll get looking at the idea of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That third point, first point being his unipersonality, second point was his divine nature, which we looked at last week, and then the human nature of Christ is the last point on his person. We'll go to that subject too when we come back. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, just before the break, I was mentioning that we would make a beeline here for the to look at the human nature of Christ after having looked at the unipersonality of Christ and then the divine nature of Christ, and looking at the human nature of Christ. But along the way, I had mentioned a question that I took yesterday that talked about, well, you know, if Christ was fully human, as you're going to be talking about here in a minute, then how is it that, you know, could he have sinned when he was tempted? Well, that whole topic deals with the subject of what's called the impeccability of Christ. And the impeccability of Christ is the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ not only was able not to sin, so he was able not to sin, but he also was not able to sin. So he didn't sin, for one thing, but he wasn't able to sin. So not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. Shed, in his G.T. Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, he said this. He said he was not only able to overcome temptation, but he was unable to be overcome by it. Now, how do we reason through this? You know, some people say, well, if Christ had a human nature, if he had a true human nature, and you're saying that he wasn't liable to sin, well, then he didn't have a true human nature. Well, let me just remind you when you say that, that sin is not an essential part of a true human nature. You know, it's not part of the constitution of what it means to be a man. Right? Sin was an anomaly. Sin was something that came in afterwards. You say, well, how do you know that sin is not part of the human nature, you know, what it really means to be human? Well, because Adam was created without sin. And Adam was a true man in the full sense of the word. And yet we read in the scriptures that God created Adam upright, right? Now, he was created mutably perfect in the garden, but he did not have sin, and yet for a period of time, a brief period of time when he was in the garden. But so the sin is not an essential element in what it means to be a real human being. So you can be a human being without sin and still be human. Well, this is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam as well. Christ had a human nature, and if you were to consider the human nature by itself, then you would say, well, a human nature by itself is capable of falling into sin. But here's the important point. The human nature of Christ was personally united to the eternal Word, or the Son of God, who was incapable of falling, so it never had any existence apart from the union with the Word of God. Thus, when speaking of the theanthropic person, it is both inconceivable and unscriptural to say that the God-man could have sinned. You know, it's vain for us to say that the human nature of Christ, of what it could have done if it was left to itself. I mean, it's just empty, vain jangling, you know, and questions that gender strife, because there's no reason for us to ever consider the human nature of Christ apart from Christ, because there was never a time where it was not part or brought into that union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It could not be left to itself. So the complex person of Christ could do nothing that was detrimental to the glory of the infinitely holy Son of God. The divine nature could never be party to sin. And so once it was brought into union with Christ, right at the very beginning of the creation of that nature, and that was brought into union with Christ's divine person, it could never participate in any sort of sin, because that would bring the divine nature to be a party to that sin as well, and the divine person to be a party of that sin. Now, some people say, well, then the temptations of Christ were really not real temptations. Well, I think that would be another question we'd have to look at in some depth. But I would say, first of all, that the idea that temptability and peccability, that they're mutually exclusive. In other words, that you can't be tempted, and the only way that you can be tempted is if you are is liable to fall to the temptation. I don't think that those two are really taught that way in the Word of God. So I think it's a false premise there to start with. Plus, I would say that, you know, the less peccability that a person has, the greater the temptation's force that would be needed, right? So if you get a person that is, you know, a very debauched person, it takes a stronger temptation to assail a virtuous person than it does a non-virtuous person, right? So if you get a person who is vile, it's easy to tempt that person. It's easy to persuade that person to do more vile acts, but it would be a very difficult, and the temptation would have to be even greater to try to assail a virtuous person to get them to do something. So here with Christ, we have the most virtuous of all, the impeccably virtuous Lord Jesus Christ. You could only imagine then the force of the type of temptation that was brought against him, that would be necessary to try to persuade such a virtuous being. So I think that there's a way of looking at this that we could say that the temptations of Christ were much more extreme, much more ferocious than the temptations that were a normal, vile individual would go through. Another thing, when we look at the scripture, we see that the scripture teaches the impeccability of Christ. So it speaks in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 about him being immutable. You know, that couldn't be the case if he was capable of falling, right? So Hebrews 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, if he was capable of falling, that statement would be untrue, because he wouldn't be the same yesterday, today, and forever. There'd be an essential change in him that would result as a result of the fall. Also, in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, it says that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, but then it adds, the Greek word there is chorus hamartias, and it means apart from sin, or literally it means he was tempted sinlessly. He was tempted sinlessly. Now, when temptations happen to us, unlike the temptation of Christ, there is something in us that responds back to the temptation. So there's Satan comes and he tempts us. James talks about this, that when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin and so forth. A man is sin. He talks about the process of sinning, where, you know, first we are brought to this place where we're thinking and lusting after sin. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth death and so forth. So he talks about the process of it. Well, in us, when we are assailed from the outside, there is something on the inside that responds to the outside, the external temptation. In Christ, there was nothing in him to respond to the temptation. And so in John 14, in verse 30, Jesus said this. He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He hath nothing in me. So there is nothing within Christ in order to respond to the temptation that had come against him. With us, that is sadly not the case. With us, there is plenty in us that responds to the temptation that is given to us. So I hope that helps a little bit when thinking about the impeccability of Christ and his inability to sin. As I mentioned, we had talked about the divine nature last week, and I'll just leave that off and let you look at that again or listen to that broadcast again yourself. It's the human nature of Christ that we are zeroing in on this week. And when we think about the human nature of Christ, a couple of things. One, the gospel is not only a proclamation that Christ is true God, but it is also a proclamation that he is true man. And we can't leave that portion off. It's very important that we include that in our proclamation of the gospel message, just as powerfully as we include the idea that Christ is truly God, and we can see that and talk about that from the scriptures and so forth, and point to, you know, the scripture proofs of that. We have to be just as adamant to talk about that he was true man. At Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which is referred to as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel message that we find in the scripture, we find there that Christ is called the seed of the woman that is mentioned there. So he is going to be the seed of the woman. And so the seed of the woman, that he's going to have a human nature, that he is truly going to be a man and all the essential aspects of what it means to be a man. And then we find, you know, through this progressive revelation, then throughout the Old Testament, we're just told that he is going to be a man in the opening part here in 3:15. But then throughout the scriptures, we find more about this man throughout the scripture. We find that he is going to be born in a certain place in Bethlehem. We find that he will be raised in Nazareth. We find that he will flee for a period of time into Egypt. We learn about his life as a servant. We learn about, you know, what his character will be and what his preaching will be about and so forth. There's this progressive revelation that is given to us all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But all along the way, we find that there are different times in which both the humanity of Christ as well as the deity of Christ are mentioned side by side. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the most popular verse that is printed on Christmas cards. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, look at what it's saying there. A child is born. In order to be born, You have to be created and born into this world and so forth. Well, that's speaking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born. There is going to come from among us, from among men, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The Messiah is going to be someone who is born among men. But then it adds afterwards, unto us a son is given. And when he mentions the son is given, of course, the son is not born, because the son has eternality associated with him, part of it, one of his attributes. And so he doesn't have a beginning or an end. So he's eternal. And therefore, it's not, he's mentioned as already existing. The son, and that son, the son of God, is given to us. Now, I noted this on the Lord's Day as well. The titles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are not titles that are given to the three persons of the Trinity just in their roles of redemption. These are titles that have always existed with them. You know, there's a whole study in the what's called the eternal generation of the Son. And when this idea of the Son of God is spoken of, it's not used in order to talk about the idea of any subordination in Christ in his essential person as the second person of the Trinity, but it is used to speak about likeness, the likeness that he has with the Father, that they're of the same substance, equal in power and glory. And those titles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those are titles that are part of their essential person as to who they are in their subsistence within the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity. These are how they are identified to us. So these names were not chosen just for this work in the economy of the Trinity, the roles that they took upon them in order to bring about our redemption. These are titles that were more associated with the essence of the Trinity, the eternal Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. So the favorite title of Christ for himself when he was involved in the work of redemption was the Son of Man. He uses this title, the Son of Man, repeatedly. I think it's 88 times or something that we find in the gospel messages alone. 88 times Christ referring to himself as the Son of Man. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul not only said that Christ was declared to be the Son of God, but then he adds afterwards, he says, and that he was made of the seed of David after the flesh. And so we can see both of these two elements are constantly included when talking about the person, the theanthropic person of Christ. In his humanity, Christ had, and he continues to have, a true human body and a reasonable soul. You know, this is part of what we see after the resurrection, that he shows his body. He shows the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side, the spear wound in his side, in order to demonstrate to them that, yes, he is in a glorified body, but it's the same body that he died in, the same body that Christ had taken into union with himself is the same body that now is marked with these wounds for all of eternity, that Christ enters into glory with. And so he goes to a great extent to show that this is a true body that he has. You know, give me some fish to eat and have here anything to eat. He says, touch me. I'm not a phantom. I'm not a spirit, but this is I am truly a person who has a human body. So the two natures remain unmixed. They remain unconfused in the Lord Jesus Christ. The humanity of Christ is emphasized in the preaching of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 and in verse 38 says this, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. See how they emphasize the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? Through this man. And again, on the day of Pentecost, you've got Peter preaching. In verse 32, in Acts chapter 2, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. And so he's speaking about a man approved of God. This man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the seminal verse on this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, therefore, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And then he adds, the man, Christ Jesus. He was taken from among men, Christ was. He is part and parcel of our stock. He is root of our stock. And so the belief in the true humanity of Christ is consistent with true salvation. And a denial of the doctrine of the humanity of Christ is inconsistent with the state of grace. So in our study, you know, in the book of Galatians, where we started to look at these things about the gospel, about salvation now and the Savior that's at the center of this salvation, remember what Paul says, that if anyone comes preaching any other gospel unto you than this gospel, let him be anathema. Listen, you have people who knock on your door in right here in the upstate of South Carolina, and indeed across the country and maybe even many parts of the world. You have people that knock on your door who do not believe in the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would deny in some sense that some aspect of the theanthropic person of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is no salvation apart from faith in Christ, and the faith in Christ is placed in who he is and his unique person as true God and true man. The Apostle John, he warned us in his epistle in the first John chapter 4 and verse 1 through 3. He says this, he said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into this world, and hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So here is John warning about the spirit, some confessing to be Christians, saying that they are, you know, one with the church and so forth, but then denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so the first heresy mentioned in the New Testament scripture, it came against the true humanity of Christ, not against the true deity of Jesus Christ. It was as if the deity of Christ was undeniable. You had even the centurion saying, standing next to Christ on the cross, saying, truly, this was the Son of God when he was put to death. And so, you know, this idea of the attack came against whether or not Christ was truly human. Now, the particular false teaching that the apostle is referring to there is the Gnostic doctrines, you know, the false teaching of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, it comes from the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And so Gnosticism comes from that because they were a second century heresy that challenged and it sought to subvert the early church. And basically what the Gnostics claimed is they claimed that they had a secret knowledge. And there was just a very small segment of humanity as a whole, and certainly people within the church, that could attain to this very specific special knowledge. It was an elite group of people that had this special knowledge concerning Christ. And so they felt that they were the ones that had this special knowledge. So it created a class system with various classes. There was a inferior class, so that they had the superior class. They were ones that were called the pneumatics, because they had the spirit. So they were spiritual because they had the spirit, but the rest of the people, they were referred to as psychic. And I think, you know, talking about that, they could not proceed beyond mere faith. They couldn't go any higher or further than that. So they separated people into these different categories. And of course, they, the Gnostics, were in the upper echelon, the top category, the superior category, as having a special knowledge. They had all kinds of crazy doctrines, doctrines concerning God and creation, and they felt that there was this bad God, this that's God that had failed when he created the world, and so this bad God was out there, and now, you know, redemption is part of another God fixing the problems that the bad God made in the beginning. So you hardly can think about this as being a heresy, as something that deviated from the true gospel, because in some of these views that they held, they were, you know, extremely bizarre views and seemed to have nothing to do with Christianity. The one that I'm zeroing in on, though, is that they had this idea about matter. You know, they felt that matter was bad. So anything that was part of this world that was created, the physical elements of this world were evil. So they talked about Christ's body as just being a phantom, that he couldn't possibly truly have matter, otherwise he would have been evil himself. So that was one of the errors that was rejected in the early church, and certainly that type of thinking is something we should reject today ourselves as well. We'll come back to this subject a little bit more tomorrow on the broadcast, Lord willing. Until then, remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.